All right. Has Grace got you smiling yet? If it does, I'll take a picture. If it doesn't, we'll wait for a few more people to settle down, maybe. I think so. I see some people walking around back there. So, feel free to pick up what I think Rich handed out, the newsletters. Our Grace Life newsletter comes out every just once a quarter, and in it, it just kind of tracks the things that I'm doing and others are doing through Grace Life. In this particular issue, there's a special insert about our trip we took this summer to Africa, some testimonies from the Africans, testimonies from our team, and we did something interesting this summer. We brought over a pastor from East Africa, flew him in to West Africa for our training, and now he's back there teaching the Grace message through the Green Workbook, Living in the Family of Grace, and asking us to come over and teach his 20 churches. So that's an exciting development. So you can follow our ministries. We're going back this summer if you want to go with us in July, next 08. We'd love to have you come. And then each newsletter has the Grace Notes, where we do a Bible study related to the Gospel or Grace message. This one is in about interpreting 1 John, which is a very difficult book. And it's not your average, ordinary ministry newsletter. So feel free. We'd love to send that to you for free. That's the only way I can keep in touch with people, really. So there's a sign-up sheet back there, and we'd love to send it to you. Help yourself to any of the literature back there. Pay for it if you can. If you can't, just take it. But the reason I charge prices is so that when I go to Africa and when I go to India, like I'm doing in January, I can give it to those who can't afford it. So we give away thousands of dollars worth of literature and charge you $10 for it or whatever. Okay? Sorry I have to do that, but you can afford it, they can't. So we take boxes and boxes and thousands of dollars worth of literature, and we hand it out to the Africans and the Indians and train the pastors there. Going January, we're going to India, two different cities, training 600 pastors in the Grace message. They're going through my Grace book right now, Living in the Family Grace. They're teaching their people, but they say, we want you to come over and teach it yourself. And we're happy to do that. So it also will remind you to pray for us, which we always need. Okay. We're going to talk about grace and security. Grace to be sure. The issue of eternal security. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 for some of this message. We'll take a little look at that, but there will be other passages involved as well. What I've discovered in traveling around the country and around the world especially is that the lack of assurance is a major problem among Christians. And that problem of the lack of assurance is really due to the lack of a belief that we are eternally secure. Of course, if you don't believe you're eternally secure, then you really can't have assurance that you are secure. What happens then is that Christians are paralyzed in their, or at the very best, they're slow moving in their forward Christian growth because they're always looking back, wondering if they're really saved or if God has really accepted them. You cannot grow and mature in Jesus Christ based on insecurity any more than a child in a family can grow in a healthy relationship to be all that he or she's supposed to be if there's an environment of insecurity. Let's say that I come home from work and my son is sitting in the living room watching television. And I say, well, son, I say, Clay, did you clean your room like I asked you to do? And he said, I sure did, Dad. And I said, well, that's great. That's my boy. You're my son. I said, did you mow the lawn like I asked you to do? And he says, I sure did, Dad. I said, that's great. You're my son. I'm proud of you. And did you do your homework like I asked you to do? Oh, Dad, I didn't do that. Oh, well, you're not my son. My son would do what I would tell him to do. Who do you think you are? Well, that's not a healthy environment to grow in, is it? To wonder if you belong to the family, to wonder if your mother or father accept you. Is it any more healthy than for someone to wonder constantly if God has accepted them? And if they really are in his family, it can paralyze us and put a wet blanket over our Christian experience. my wife Karen befriended someone who shared her testimony with her. And it went like this. She said, I was saved in the church. And when she really understood God's gift of salvation and that she could have eternal life for nothing, she said, I was just rejoicing and I was happiest person in the world. And a big smile was always on my face for about 6 months. I felt like I was just floating on clouds. And then one day I was in church and this little old lady comes up to me and she says, now be careful, you could lose that. And she says, she went like this. Her joy left her. Instead, it was replaced with insecurity and fear. Could I lose that? How would I lose that? What sins would lose that? So we are in an epidemic of assurance, I believe. I call it the ADD syndrome, assurance deficit disorder. Not tending at all to make light of what ADD usually stands for, but we do have in our churches around the world an assurance deficit disorder, and it's paralyzing the church and stealing their joy. And it's stealing the effectiveness of our witness. If we can't believe and know for sure that we have eternal life, how can we share that uncertainty with someone else? Hey, listen, I'm not really sure I'm going to heaven, and I'd like to share with you how you can not really be sure you're going to heaven. What kind of outreach or missionary or evangelist or gospel message is that? Is that good news? I'm not sure, and you can't be sure either. Well, let's talk about the controversy about eternal security. The controversy is everywhere, and you often get overseas and in America quite in opposition to this idea that we are eternally secure, the idea that once saved, always saved. But we need to look at that example today and see if it is consistent with grace. Now, some may not believe in eternal security, and here's the reasons why. You'll talk to them, and it won't be long before you hear some of these reasons. First of all, they say, well, it encourages sin. Have you ever heard that? Mm-hmm. Well, so did the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin then because grace abounds? You see? And they say, well, if you believe once saved, always saved, then that means you can do whatever you want to. That's called license, when you do whatever you want to. And so that's one of the objections that they have. Of course, my answer to that is grace teaches us not to sin, and what I wanted to do when I understood God's grace was I wanted to serve God and tell other people about it. And I left my job and my income and my home and my family and my hometown so I could get training to do that better. Most of the people I know that understand God's grace want to serve Him more because of it. And I've not met I can't even think of anyone I've met who's ever said that to me, that, hey, I've got a ticket to heaven, I'm going to do whatever I want to. Now, I know they exist, but I've not met any. Well, some people will say, well, it's not fair. You mean a person can do whatever they want to and then get saved and be eternally secure? It's just not fair. Well, if it's not fair, it's not fair for somebody who's lived a life of sin just to be pardoned like that and guaranteed eternal life. It would make more sense if they had to do certain things to undo the wrong that they've done. Of course, my answer is, when is grace ever fair? But we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. Then they say, well, there's Bible verses that say we can lose our salvation. Now, what I've found is whenever you give one Bible verse that shows we can't lose our salvation, that person will come back with another Bible verse that says we can. And we're back and forth, you know, trading Bible verses, and it goes on ad infinitum. It goes on forever. So here's a different way of looking at it, and this is the way I like to direct people. When I studied the issue, what I found was that these Bible verses that many people use and many people think say we can lose our salvation fall into some of these categories. One is these Bible verses could be speaking of God's discipline. Now, we don't have time to go to all these passages. So you jot them down, you check me out like the Bereans did in Acts 17:11. Make sure that these things are so. All right? But the gist of Hebrews 12 is that God as our Father, as a loving Father, chastises us or disciplines us. That doesn't mean we're not saved. In fact, when you think about it, it really means that we're saved in his children. Doesn't that make sense? You see, if I'm going through Walmart and I see a child running crazy and knocking things off the shelves and I just keep walking, what do you conclude? Not mine, right? If I stop and grab the child and look him in the face and give him words of discipline, then you say, must be his daddy. How do we know God is our father and loves us? Because he disciplines us, Hebrews 12 says. That doesn't mean he's sending us to hell. And there are many, many passages about discipline in the Bible, about what God does to punish his children or to discipline his children, because God will not let his children run wild. He's a better parent than that. Some of these other verses also could be speaking of losing an eternal reward, not losing salvation. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about those who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, and then those who build with wood, hay, and stubble. Remember? Wood, hay, and straw. Okay? Now what happens? There's going to be a day where the fire is going to test each person's works, and the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up, and the gold, silver, and precious stones is going to be rewarded. Now what's that burning up? Is that talking about hell? No, it's talking about losing your reward. How do we know that? Because verse 15, the last verse says, and they shall be saved yet so as through fire. In other words, there's going to be people walking into heaven with smoking hair. It looked like they went through a fire. So they could be speaking of losing eternal rewards. And there's many passages like that in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul talks about not being disqualified. He's not talking about not getting into heaven. He's talking about being disqualified from a reward. And there are some Bible verses also that say there are Bible verses that we say we can lose our salvation. I found that some of these could be speaking about losing our fellowship with God. Not our relationship with God, but our fellowship with God. Our relationship is secure, but our fellowship can change. My son will always be my son no matter what he does, and I'll always love him no matter what he does. I will never kick him out of the family. His position, his relationship to me as father, son, son, father, is secure. But my fellowship with my son can change. If he is rebellious, if he is disobedient, there's going to be a gap. There's going to be friction in our relationship. Psalm 51, we have a psalm of confession where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And if you read that psalm, you read things like, return to me the joy of my salvation. He's not praying for salvation. He's praying for the joy to return. His fellowship, his walk with God is gone. But God had promised David an eternal blessing as the one who would foreshadow the Messiah. So David's salvation was not lost. His fellowship with God was damaged. Now, there are some verses that could be speaking of physical death. And I warn you, every time you read the word death in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, don't think of physical death. Death in the New Testament is sometimes, don't think of eternal death. I'm sorry. It's sometimes speaking of physical death, sometimes speaking of spiritual separation. Now, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:29-30, Paul is discussing those who came to the Lord's Supper and they abused it with the wrong motives. They didn't wait for others to come and they were being very selfish. And he says, because of this, many of you have fallen asleep, gotten sick or fallen asleep. Falling asleep is a euphemism for dying physically. James 5 tells us that there is a sin unto death. I think it speaks of a physical death. 1 John 5 tells us that there is a sin unto death. 1 John 5:16. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about God using as one means of discipline our physical death. So we have to look at these verses. You can't just argue verse for verse because it'll go on forever. What I try to do is give people categories in which to think. Well, is it talking about God's discipline? Or is it talking about losing his reward? Or is it talking about losing fellowship with God? Or could it be talking about losing our physical life? don't jump to the conclusion that that verse is talking about hell. That's just too simplistic when we study the Bible. So that's why some people don't believe in eternal security and some of the things we might have to say. But why do some people believe in eternal security? Well, in one word, it's grace. This is where, when we take the grace that saves us and all of its freeness and unconditional nature, and we apply it to the Christian life, we come up with the conclusion that grace has to secure our salvation. Just some simple reasons is grace teaches us not to sin, as we're going to look at Romans 6 later, but we already discussed Titus chapter 2, where the grace of God has appeared and it teaches us to deny worldliness, ungodliness, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this age. Grace teaches us not to sin. So it's not that we're going to do, this is the answer to the one who says you can do whatever you want. No, grace teaches me. It teaches me to be, to live in gratitude, to be appreciative of what God has done. It teaches me I have a new identity. It teaches me I have a new master. It teaches me I have a new motivation and a new power to live life for Him. It teaches me that there are consequences if I abuse or neglect God's grace or live in such a way that it is not valued. Some believe in eternal security because grace motivates us to live for God. And we talked about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. When we understand the fullness and the richness of God's grace in Romans 1 through 11, then we'll want to present our bodies as sacrifice to Him, to serve Him, and as our spiritual service of worship. And then grace is never fair. This answers the question that some have. Well, it's not fair for somebody to live any way they want to, just be pardoned by grace and guaranteed a place in heaven. But yet here was the thief on the cross who died for his crimes, and yet at that instance was guaranteed a place with Jesus in paradise. Well, that's not fair. I remember talking to a friend of mine in the church, and he said his father was dying of cancer, and I said, have you ever shared the gospel with him? He said, yes, I have. But what he would tell me is, he said, well, on his deathbed, what he would tell me is that it's not fair for me to believe now and be forgiven for all my sins, for all the things I've done. This wouldn't be fair. But grace is never fair. In fact, when I hear someone say it wouldn't be fair like this man did, at least I know he understands grace. Because grace is never fair. No one deserves it. You or I, the best person or the worst person, we're all in the same category. No one deserves grace. Grace means also that it covers all of our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 talks about how where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It abounds all the more. And then Colossians 2, 13 through 14 talks about how He has forgiven us all of our sins. And by all, I mean past. The scriptures mean past, present, and future. Because how many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. So when He died on the cross, He knew the sins that you would do from day one to the day of your death, right? And how many did He forgive? All of them. So I believe in eternal security because the Bible says that I can't out-sin God's grace. His grace is always greater than my sin. And He anticipated, knew about all my sins, and forgave me anyway. And then finally, grace is consistent with is God's consistent attitude towards all mankind. In other words, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is explaining how God, in His gracious promise, has a purpose for Gentiles and Jews. Anyone who believes in Him is going to be part of His future program for the world. God's attitude has always been to include as many people as possible. He'd made the promises through the Jews so that the Jews could extend that blessing to the rest of the world. But we Gentiles, non-Jews, are grafted into the promises that God gave them. But God's attitude is consistent towards all mankind in that He wants us to be saved. He's a God of all grace. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to make it difficult. He came to make it as simple as possible so that simple people like me can be saved. Why would God go to so much trouble and give his son, the precious life of his son, to keep salvation from people by making it difficult? That doesn't make sense to me. God wants to give it away. And he wants us to give it away to all who will take it as a free gift and receive it. So God is not walking around looking for ways to disqualify us and squash us flat with like a fly swatter. He wants us to know him. He wants us to believe in his free offer. So grace is consistent with God's attitude towards all mankind. He's not the guy that puts us on probation and says, you better be careful, I'm going to take that back. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to enjoy his presence. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8 and see what grace teaches about eternal security. Because in Romans chapter 8, we're going to reach here a climax of Paul's discussion on grace. Someone has said that Romans is like the diamond on the ring, and chapter 8 is like the sparkle on that diamond. And this is where the sparkle reaches its brightest gleam. In Romans chapter 8, at the end, and he begins in verse 28. We'll read through 30 to make our first point. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What we see here is that God's purpose for us cannot be broken. All the bad things that happen to us, they're working for our good, is his assurance in verse 28. Because he has a purpose for us, and that purpose in verse 29 is to be conformed to the image of his Son in Christ-likeness. And God always finishes what he starts. His purpose cannot be thwarted by any force anywhere in the universe. Not by me, not by what I do, not by you, not by any other spiritual being or any other circumstance. God's purpose for us cannot be thwarted. Verse 29 is especially interesting because he talks about God's purpose being before time even. He foreknew and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God's omniscience, that was his purpose from eternity. And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, whom he predestined he called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. You see, those things are certain. If God knew it ahead of time, then those he knew he would call, that's an invitation to salvation. And those who respond to that invitation will be justified, declared righteous. And those who are justified will be glorified. You notice that there's none lost in the process. It's called the golden chain by some theologians. What God has ordained before time, he will finish at the end of time. From our predestination through our calling and justification, and then finally to our glorification when we go to be with him or he comes to be with us. God's purpose is secure. You notice an interesting observation about that chain is that there's a link missing. Or you would think that there's a link missing. Between justification and glorification, if you're a theologian, what would that middle link be called? Justification, we're saved. Glorification, we're with Christ. Sanctification would be in between, right? Good. Why is it sanctification in the golden chain? Because that depends on our cooperation. Everything else depends on God. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all that is God's work. Sanctification, that depends on us. God doesn't guarantee that we're going to walk with him every day. He gives us a will to respond to him and responsibility. So God's purpose for us cannot be broken. We sing Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. Or something like that. Grace from beginning to end. Then when we look at verses 31 through 32, we see that God's favor toward us cannot be denied. What he does here is he asks a series of questions. He says, he begins by saying, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What shall we say then? It's like Paul saying, this is just so wonderful. What can I say about this? And he says, if God is on our side, what foe or force can possibly stand against us? God plus one is a majority, to use an old cliche, but it's true. If God is on our side, nothing can stand against us. And then he look at it this way in verse 32, he says, if God gave his son, the greatest thing in the universe, for us, won't he give us everything else that we need to make sure his purpose is fulfilled? If he gave the greatest thing, it's nothing for him to give the lesser things to make sure we get where we're going. Does that make sense? Let's say that you wanted to surprise your parents or your child getting married and whatever with a surprise honeymoon trip and or anniversary trip, and you pay for their way to go to Paris, France. And you buy them a plane ticket to go to Paris, France. That's most of the expense of traveling to Paris, I imagine, is the plane ticket. Are you going to get it round trip? Probably. Are you going to pay for their hotel? Probably. Meals? Probably. Why? Because you did the greatest thing. You bought them a ticket to Paris, France. Aren't you going to do the other things to make sure they get where they're going and have a good time? If God gave us his son, Jesus Christ, as the greatest gift, won't he give us the other things that we need to make sure that we get where we're going? He gives us the whole package, not just part of it. So God's favor towards us cannot be denied. In verse 33, he asks another question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect or chosen? It is God who justifies. God's justification of us cannot be reversed. In other words, the word justification means to be declared righteous. It's as if God is a judge in heaven. In fact, that word is from the legal realm. And it is when someone is justified, it's as God in heaven pounds the gavel and says, the man is not guilty. He's released from his charges. As far as the obligations of the law are concerned, he's righteous. He's upright. It's a legal pronouncement. It doesn't mean that his life is perfect. It doesn't mean he may be guilty of his crimes. But in the eyes of the law, he's pronounced righteous, upright. Justification does not mean that we're made righteous. That's sanctification. Justification means that we're declared righteous. And God's justification can't be reversed because there is no double jeopardy in heaven. You know how Americans, in our Constitution, we have what we call no double jeopardy, we call it in popular language. In other words, a person cannot be tried for the same crime twice. For example, imagine that O.J. Simpson really did murder his wife. And then imagine he would be dumb enough to write a book confessing that and how he did it. He can write that book safely because he cannot be retried for the same crime. That's one of the things that makes America unique, because when I go overseas and I use that example, people say, "What? It's crazy, you Americans." Well, God is crazy. Once he pronounces and accepts our justification based on the death of his son, then it seems like it's crazy that he would not condemn us for our crimes and our sins, but that's how great he is. He's not crazy. He's great, and he's gracious. His justification of us cannot be reversed. The highest court with the highest judge has declared that we're now acceptable to him, and nothing can change that. Then in verse 34, Christ's intercession for us cannot be ineffective. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who can condemn us? Nobody can condemn us. Nobody can send us to hell or force us to pay for our sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who has died for us, paying the price for our sins, and rose from the dead, showing that God has accepted that. And now, he's at the right hand of God, and what's he doing? He's interceding for us. That word intercession is also from the courtroom scene. It's a word associated with one who is a defense attorney, an advocate for a client. Jesus is advocating for us. He's defending us before the supreme judge of the universe. And when Satan says, you see what Charlie did last night? He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. And Jesus Christ says, oh, excuse me, Father, Your Honor, but that crime has been paid for. Jesus Christ, I died for that sin, and Charlie has accepted that payment. And so you are satisfied with that. He is interceding for us. He is a high priest, Hebrews 7:25 tells us, who lives and intercedes for us so that we, our salvation is complete and secure. And then finally, Christ's love for us cannot be separated from us. And this is where the passage really goes into the most poetic, magnificent, climactic form. And so look at verse 35. As it is written, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so Paul is going to answer this question by scouring the universe, all of creation. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed. All day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What he's saying here is he's saying, if you're going through a difficult time, does that mean that God doesn't love you anymore? Doesn't accept you anymore? Have you ever been under a severe trial where you're saying, boy, God wouldn't let this happen to somebody, one of his children? Maybe I'm not one of his children. Or a severe distress or severe persecution. I mean, when you don't even have food or clothes to eat, or you're in peril, or you're in the middle of a war. You know, war can really get nasty. I mean, that's an understatement. They say war is hell. Can somebody going through those hellacious type of circumstances, not even enough food to eat, say, would God let this happen to his child? Maybe I'm not one of his after all. And he recounts a passage from the Old Testament that talks about believers being slain like sheep. Would God let that happen to his children? Oh, he answers in verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The opposite is true. We're more than conquerors. He loves us above the circumstances so that we go through the circumstances in a victorious way. And in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, that pretty much covers it, or angels or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is this includes everything. This includes every force, every foe, every being, every circumstance of life. It includes me, you, everything, nothing, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nowhere, no time, nothing. And with that climactic statement, the Apostle Paul is saying that grace is our security because nothing can separate us from God's love. He loves us unconditionally, so there's nothing that can come between it. It doesn't depend on our performance. Nobody can condemn us. Nobody can stand against us. Nobody can bring a charge against us. Grace has covered it all. What a climactic passage on grace this is. And because of grace, then, we are eternally secure. Grace that started before time and takes us to the end of time. A father and little son were crossing a busy intersection in the middle of a city, and the dad tells the son, he says, now, he takes him by the hand and he says, now hold on tight, because we're going to run across. So the little boy squeezes tight on his daddy's hand. And it's the first chance they get. They run across the street. When they get to the other side, the little boy looks up proudly to his daddy and he says, I held on tight. And his dad says, yeah, but I held on first. You see, we have nothing to boast of when we get to heaven. God, I did it. I held on. God says, I held on first. Before you were born, I had this purpose in mind for you. We're in God's hand. We're in Christ's hand. And the scriptures say in John 10 that Christ is in God's hand. And nothing, ever, never can we lose our salvation. So let's talk briefly then about why there are some people who don't believe in security and they lose their assurance. Now let's talk about this issue of assurance and why so many people don't have assurance of their salvation. It is a major problem. And we don't have assurance of salvation and we lose our joy. We lose our motivation for Christian life or for serving God. So why do some Christians doubt their salvation? Well, maybe they don't understand grace. It's too good to be true. Maybe they understood grace enough to be saved, but in the Christian life, they don't understand how it doesn't have to be earned in some way by our performance. But you know, if it was based on a performance, we would never know for sure. Because, you see, I'm always going to be better than somebody who calls himself a Christian. But on the other hand, somebody's always going to be better than me. And as long as somebody's better than me, I'm going to wonder if I'm good enough. And besides, where is that list in the scriptures that say we're good enough? The list of things I have to do to make sure the scales tip in my direction. So they may not understand grace or apply it consistently. They have a Santa Claus version of the Christian life. You know what the Santa Claus version of the Christian life is? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better be good. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. You know, he's going to come. And if you're not good, he's not going to give you any gifts. So we live the Christian life, say, well, I'm not good enough to deserve heaven. And God is just watching me. Knows when I'm sleeping. Knows when I'm awake. Knows whether I've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. No, God is not like that. We'll never be good enough. The good enough came from Jesus Christ, his son. So some people aren't sure about their salvation because they don't understand grace and apply it consistently. Another reason, I believe, is that they're looking at their faith instead of God's promise. They're looking at their faith instead of the object of faith. In other words, this causes a person to say, did I believe enough? Did I have enough faith to be saved? Well, you know, that's a formula for disaster. The quicksand of introspection. I was watching television last night, Man vs. Wild. This guy does all these nutty things in the wilderness. He was going through the Sahara Desert, and he jumps into a pit of quicksand. And the more he struggles, the more entrapped he gets and sinks in the quicksand. Well, that's what introspection is like. We look at our feelings and we say, did I believe enough? Do I feel like I'm saved? But that's not the question we should ask. It's not, is my faith good enough, but is the one that I'm believing in good enough? That's the question. It's the object of our faith, not our faith. But technically, we say that you're saved through faith, but you're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. That's the gift of God in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, but it's through faith. It's the object of faith, Jesus Christ and his gift. Let's say that you were sinking. Your ship was sinking, and I come along in a boat to save you. And you look at my boat and you say, well, it looks like a pretty good boat, but I don't know if I should get in it or not. The water's pretty rough, but it's a sturdy boat, but I'll get in it. So you get in the boat. Are you saved? You're saved. It's a good boat. You only had a little bit of faith. Let's say I come along in a different boat to save you, and this boat has holes in it. And it looks old and rickety. And it's taking on water. And you say, hey, I'm going to be saved. And you step into the boat. And we sink. Well, you had great faith. but the object of faith was bad. Great faith in the wrong object won't save you. Small faith in the right object will save you. Now, does that make sense? Great faith in Buddha will not save you. Great faith in Muhammad will not save you. Small faith, mustard seed faith in Jesus Christ will save you. Why? Because it's not faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. You know what I noticed about the scriptures is that you never find these adjectives a lot of people like to put in front of the word faith. Real faith, I've been using it today, saving faith, genuine faith, sincere faith, full faith. Not in the scriptures. It just talks about believing or faith. So it's not our faith that saves us, it's the object of our faith that saves us. A small amount of faith in the right object. Because faith doesn't save, Jesus saves. And then some people have difficulty trusting in someone. You know, there are, unfortunately, in life, many times we are lied to, people cheat us, we're abused, we're wounded, we're hurt deeply by other people. And depending on how and when this happens, but especially I think sometimes in childhood, we come out just not being able to trust people and believe them. And we project that onto God as someone who really can't love me or really won't keep his promises, and it makes us doubt our salvation. Because we have difficulty trusting in anyone, even God. I was sitting in my office one day and I got a phone call from a lady. And she said, you know, she evidently just pulled the name out of the yellow pages and called churches. And she said, you know, I just want to know that I'm going to heaven and that God loves me. I just have all these doubts about whether I'm saved or not. And so I talked to her. I said, well, do you understand that you're a sinner and what God has done for you? And I went through the facts of the gospel, that he died on the cross, rose again from the dead. And have you accepted that promise for yourself as true? And she said, well, yeah, I have. But I'm not sure that God loves me. So I tried to reason with her. Well, he did all this for you. Doesn't that prove that he loves you? He proved it on the cross. Well, I'm not sure, though. I'm still not sure. Eventually, I got around to asking the question I found most helpful when you're talking to many people in counseling situations. And it's this question. Tell me about your relationship to your father. Because I happen to believe that God has set up the family in much the same way that he wants us to respond to him in a father-child relationship. And so the family paradigm is the paradigm that we have function under with our relationship to God. And the truth is that many of us are gods to our little children, till they get smarter anyway. But tell me about your relationship to your father. And this is what she told me, most revealing. She said, my father was an alcoholic and he worked the late shift. He'd come home in the middle of the night, almost always drunk, sometimes in a rage. If we didn't have the house cleaned up just perfectly and things done just perfectly, he would just beat us. She said, sometimes he beat us for no reason at all. Sometimes, she said, I would wake up in the middle of the night and I was hanging by my arm and I woke up hanging while he was beating me. And I said, well, you never could trust your father, could you? No. I said, maybe you're having trouble trusting God as your father also. You see the damage, by the way, that poor parenting can have on children and their relationship to God later on, because they build their concepts of trust in a supreme being, I think, through their relationship, just as God intended it, through the relationship with their parents. But unfortunately, some people have trouble trusting others, and you say, well, no wonder when they're raised like that. But I think it's helpful to ask them not what they don't believe, but who is it that you don't believe? In other words, I switch it to make it more personal. I say, well, it's not that you don't. Let's not talk about whether you believe the Bible or not. Who is it that wrote the Bible? Who is it that you don't believe? Whose promises are you saying are not true when he promises you eternal life. And I think people are a little more reluctant to say, oh, I don't believe God. They might say, I don't believe the Bible. They're a little more reluctant to say, I don't believe God. So they may have difficulty trusting someone. And then they may have an introspective personality. That's a personality that looks inward, that lives by feelings and emotions, and is always questioning themselves. You know, am I doing it right? How do I feel about this? Now, I'm not quite that way myself. Usually the introspective people are in touch with their feelings, and they can help you bring out your feelings. They're usually the people in the world who make beautiful musicians, beautiful artists, because they can express their inner feelings in their art and in their performance. And we say, boy, yeah, that's what I'm feeling. Yeah, I didn't know I had those feelings, but thanks for helping me with that, you know. The problem with introspective people is that they're always looking inward, and so they tend to live by their feelings and examining their thoughts and, you know, things like, did I believe enough, or am I really saved, and things like that, and it gets difficult for them. I have a fellow who's a friend now, and I remember talking to him when I had first met him, and he said, the reason I went to seminary was to discover if I was saved or not. That's the reason he enrolled in seminary. And I said, well, Brian, I said, are you an introspective person? And he said, Charlie, I can draw you a map of my psyche. You see, I don't even know that I have a psyche. And this guy says he can draw me a map of his psyche. He was so introspective that he was always questioning the things that he was had decided or thought he knew were true. He was always questioning them. Well, he did get straightened out, and he's serving the Lord today in ministry after graduating from seminary. Could have saved him a lot of tuition money, though. If he had just believed God's promise and got outside of himself and looked at Jesus Christ. Because our feelings always change. Father was walking down a country road with his son, and his son was saying, you know, Dad, sometimes I don't feel like I'm a Christian. And they stopped by this beautiful little pond, and it was a still night, and the moon was reflected perfectly in the pond. And Dad took a stone, and he said, you see the moon in that water? He threw the stone in the pond, and the ripples spread out, and the moon disappeared. And he asked his son, he said, is there still a moon? And he says, yeah, but you can't see it in the water. Yeah, but I know it's there. You see, you got to get outside of your feelings, because your feelings change when somebody throws a rock and your feelings ripple and you don't feel like you're a Christian. That doesn't mean God isn't in his heaven and his promises aren't true. So introspective people can have problem with assurance. And then people who are going through a severe trial, as Paul was trying to say, those who are going through wars, persecutions, famine, nakedness, they get disillusioned. They say, well, does God really love me? Am I really a child of his? I must not deserve his blessing. You ever been in that kind of a situation? You're going through a real terrible time, a real terrible divorce, and you say, I don't think God would let his child go through this. I certainly don't think I'm worthy. Maybe you were the one in the wrong, even. You say, I don't feel worthy of this. This trial has just got me all messed up. And then it could be that some are not sure they're saved because they're practicing sin. You see, the effects of sin on a Christian are that they are miserable. I was talking to someone recently whose partner was giving, his marriage partner's wife is giving him a difficult time, and she's doing wrong. And he was explaining how that she just breaks down and cries all the time when she's talking to people. Well, yeah. Because her conscience has been tenderized by the Holy Spirit. And Christians can't sin with impunity like that we used to. We used to sin and love it. Now we're sinning, we're miserable. What's the deal? And sometimes we get so miserable, we start to wonder if we're really saved. It messes our feelings up, like throwing mud into the machine. It gums up our feelings and gums up our senses and gums up our thinking. God's heavy hand is upon us, and his guilt, our guilt feelings, all that can mess us up and wonder, make us wonder if we're really saved. And then there are those who are just confused by interpretations of the Bible. Maybe they've got it right in all the other categories, but they read the Bible and it seems to say to them, that they can lose their salvation. Now, we already discussed how we might address them by showing them that there are different categories that these verses could fit in, and not just the salvation category. And we need to remind them that we should take clear verses of the Bible and interpret the unclear in light of the clear. That's a basic principle of Bible interpretation. Always interpret the unclear in light of the clear. You ever heard that before? So when God makes a simple promise like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life," that's about as clear as it can get. So if there's a verse over here that seems to say we can lose that eternal life, we say, wait a minute, it's too clear in John. Especially since we know the book of John uses the word believe in relationship to salvation 100 times almost. It couldn't be clearer. Or when a simple question is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" and the simple answer is given back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That's clear. And when someone says, "Well, you need to believe and be baptized," we say, "Well, that's not clear. It seems to contradict John. It seems to contradict Acts 16:31. So people are confused by interpretations of the Bible, but we need to point out that they should interpret these in light of what is clear when they think they can lose their salvation. Use the context is what they need to do and what we need to point them to. Well, what do we conclude then? That we can know for certain that we're saved. It's not presumptuous. It's not being proud. It's not being arrogant. It's humbly accepting God's promise as true. How does 1 John 5:13 read? "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life." That you may think that you have eternal life. That you may wish that you had eternal life. That you may dream that you have eternal life. No, what does it say? That you may know that you have eternal life. You know what "know" means? It means know. To know something is true. I was explaining this to someone who was a Jehovah's Witness in my living room, and I was pointing, she didn't know I was a pastor, and Karen and I were talking to her, and I was explaining to her about her, in her system, I said, "How could you ever know for certain that you're saved? Because, you know, you always have to do more things. You always have to keep the law, you say, and you have to knock on more doors and things like this." And she said, "Well, you can't know for sure." And I pointed her to this verse in the Bible, and I said, "Well, it says here that you may know that you have eternal life." She says, "Oh, well, that word really means just the hope, so to have a confidence that you will." She said, "That's not what the original Greek word means." I said, "Oh, really?" So she didn't know I knew Greek. So I went and got my Greek Testament. I opened it up, and the word is oida, and it means to know. Simple word, to know something is true. You know what she said to me? She said, "Will you teach me Greek?" The only time I've ever been asked to teach Greek to someone, and it was a Jehovah's Witness. But that's what the word says. It means know. It's not being presumptuous. It's just taking God's word as true. In fact, it's presumptuous not to take God as speaking the truth, isn't it? God wants us to know for certain that we're saved. And we can know for certain because he has secured our salvation when we believed in Jesus Christ, sealed us, guaranteed us, and sees us to the end in our glorification. Our focus is not on what we do and our performance, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us. On his promises, let God be true and every man a liar. We have to be secure, know of his security in our Christian lives, or we cannot grow and mature as he wants us to. It's the first step in discipleship to make sure we have that issue settled. Because you can't move forward in the journey of discipleship if you're always looking back to see if it was a false start or not. You can't live with that kind of fear and insecurity. You need to settle that issue right now. Back in 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was constructed, the largest span bridge of its, suspension bridge of its kind at the time, over the San Francisco Bay. The problem with building it was that the high winds over the bay caused a lot of people to fall and die in the waters below. In fact, 23 people had died. The total cost of the project was $77 million, but what they did was they got a pretty inexpensive idea. They said, what we'll build is a safety net and hang it underneath the bridge. And in those days, it cost them $10,000 to build this safety net. You know what they found? It did what they wanted. It saved lives. In fact, it saved 10 more people that fell. But something they didn't expect that they found was that the workers worked 25% faster. Why? They weren't afraid. They knew they were secure. They knew they would be caught. My friends, if you're always wondering whether God has accepted you or whether you're really saved, you're going to get stuck in that quicksand and you're not going to be able to get on that road to discipleship. You need to settle that issue and not be afraid. God has secured our salvation. Let's thank Him for that. Thank you, Father, that what you have purposed for us is eternal and will come to fulfillment through the promises that Jesus has made. Not through our performance, but by your gracious, unconditional, undeserved promises. We're grateful for that, Lord. Help us to live a life of confidence in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.